Amen. Thank you for that prayer, Brother Luke. I'm so thankful for the different prayer talents that we have among our church. I'm thankful for those of y'all that can pray in King James English like you lived in the 1600s. And I'm thankful for those of y'all that can pray in today's language from the heart. And it is a gift. And Brother Luke, you put my prayer life to shame. That was a very much appreciated and needed prayer. Thank you. We're going to continue our study in the series of Judges chapter 6. We're coming to a life of a man that I think most every one of you know, a man by the name of Gideon. I'm actually going to divide Gideon up into a couple of sermons, maybe even three, depending on how the Lord impresses me. And we're going to take a look at a snippet of Gideon's life to begin with. Let me catch you up to where we are. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, we see a common refrain. And it came, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Let me pause just real quick. As we've gone through the book of Judges, we've seen this repeated cycle that Israel sins. Lord brings judgment for a period of time. Israel repents. The Lord sends a prophet sometimes, and then they'll repent at the message of the word, and then the Lord brings them up a deliverer. Now, thus far, we already have something kind of interesting here, because Midian, they're nothing but a bunch of nomads. All right, so what we're watching and what we're witnessing right now is that Israel is starting to get weaker and weaker and weaker. Let me say it another way. Midian doesn't have a king. They don't have any real sort of army. They're a bunch of gypsies running around the desert, and they're able to defeat Israel? Are you kidding me? It would be kind of like today that the United States of America was defeated not by Russia, but by Sir 13. That's how weak Israel is right now, this continued cycle of sin. And so what you're going to read as we come up to the story of Midian is that the Lord does send another prophet, kind of like he did with Deborah, and Barak rose up and he was able to defeat those people. But he sends a prophet, and the prophet sends a judgment, and he pronounces judgment. The Lord says, you know, you were supposed to follow me, you didn't follow me, you followed these other gods, therefore I'm bringing judgment. And then, boom, we launch right into the story of Gideon. Another unique kind of twist that we hadn't seen previously. In every other story leading up to this point, in every other cycle, what we have is we have Israel sinning, judgment coming or being pronounced, Israel repenting, and then a deliverer being raised up. But we don't have any repenting going on here. Such a unique story. I want you to know that God's grace is not dependent on anything. That God gives his grace to his children. So it's not on your ability to be able to repent, although I hope every child of God here repents. Because you cannot enjoy the full blessings of what it means to be a child of God until you come down in humble submission. But I want you to know there are instances in the Bible where God's grace is so large, is so wonderful, that it's given to the non-repentant. This is Scripture. So here we come to this man named Gideon, and I want to read a passage of Gideon, and then I want to go and I want to show you something, and I hope I can tie it all together with you. But we're going to read Judges chapter 6, verse 11 through 18. Because Gideon, okay, here's how bad things are in Gideon right now, because the Midianites are being kicked off the map by this roving gang, we'll call them Sir 13, the Midianites, right? And life is so bad that the Israelites don't even go on the highways anymore. And we read about this in the Song of Deborah too. The highways are so bad, the times are so bad, that the Israelites are taken to the back roads because this band of roving gang members has so kind of shut down commerce. Every time the Israelites would grow some grain, the Midianites would swoop in and steal the food. Now in an agrarian society, stealing people's food, that's a death sentence. And so what we find is we find that Gideon is in a wine press working his wheat. Now, typically, just so the kids know, that when you harvest wheat, what you want to do is you want to thresh the wheat, you want to throw it up in the air so that the wind can blow away all the non-wheat stuff. I mean, that's one of the things you do. So to do that, you do it in the high places. But the Israelites couldn't do it in the high places, because as soon as the Israelites were threshing their wheat, the Midianites would go, hey, they're threshing the wheat. They'd swoop in and they'd steal it. So what Gideon did was he was doing a wine press. kind of out of sight. That's how desperate times were. And this is what the word of the Lord says. We're going to read verse 13 through 18. And the Lord sent, and there came an angel of the Lord, verse 11, I'm sorry. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our father told us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. I just kind of want to pause real quick here to talk about the state of mind that Gideon is in. Gideon's not in a very spiritual state of mind. The angel of the Lord comes on up to him and says, Hey, mighty man of valor. Hey, Captain Courageous. Hey, Captain America. And he's like, Dude, what you talking about? I'm not only Captain America, I'm not even sure I believe in this God that you're talking about. Because, Daddy used to tell us about all the Egyptians. Where is this powerful God? I mean, this is a man of questioning faith right here. This is a man that's in a dark, dark spot. But you serve a God that's not deterred by circumstances. And God looked at Gideon and did not see him as a man that had struggling faith. God looked at Gideon and he called him mighty man of valor. Let me tell you something. The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Christ accomplished something that you cannot even fathom. And one of those things is that when God looks at you, he's not looking at you as a poor struggling sinner that you feel like. He looks at you as a child of God, redeemed by Christ, worthy of the blood of the Lamb. That's how God sees you. And that makes a difference in people. And this is what Gideon says, because he's not feeling the objective reality. Just by way of example, there are times when my children do evil in the sight of their daddy, right? And they incur dad's wrath. They might not feel my love for them, but it's always been there. It will always be there. There is nothing that they can do that can separate me and them. Even the second after I spank them or after I correct them, I would take a bullet. I would jump in front of a train. I would lay down my life. That's the objective reality. They might not feel it, but that's it. Gideon is not feeling it. He's not feeling the objective reality of who he is, a child of God. And this is his response, because sometimes all of us go through stages in our life and we're just down. And he says, And Gideon said, Oh, my Lord, the Lord be with us. Why has all this befallen? He's complaining. And the Lord looked upon him, verse 14. And I want you to notice something. Notice where we emphasize it. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. And I am the least of my father's house. In other words, I'm from the smallest family, the smallest tribe. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign. Depart not hence, and I pray thee, until I come again to thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. So I want you to notice something. The Lord sent this angel, and the angel repeatedly says, Gideon, it's you. Gideon, it's you. Gideon, it's you. Gideon, you're going to be a game changer. I want to show you just a real quick video. This is the play. It took place November 4th, 1992. It was John Elway's last game playing for Stanford, right? And this is universally recognized as the most... the most famous play in all of college football of all time. Some of y'all might remember this, but I want you to notice how many game changers we have and how many game changer moments that we have. Let's go back through that one more time, and I want y'all to watch how many game-changing moments with a little bit of the volume. What's happened is there's 4 seconds left in the game, and Stanford is going to kick off, so they squib kick it.
Ball comes loose, and the Bears have to get out of bounds. Rodgers. So that man's about to get tackled. He laterals it. He's going down. He laterals it. He's running. He laterals it. He's getting it. He laterals it. Most famous play in all of college football. I want y'all to think about that for just a second. How many people were on that field at that moment, and not a single one of them would have thought, you know what? I'm going to be a game changer. There are people on that field who had never caught a pass, who had never received a handoff, who had never really done anything, and at any given moment, if you had asked them, are we important? Are you going to be a game changer? They would have said, no, you know, I'm just a tackle. All I do is block people. But when we saw that film, what we saw are we saw tackles getting the ball, we saw running backs getting the ball, we saw receivers getting the ball. Every single one of them had an opportunity to be a game changer. Here's the point. Even people who aren't even football players had opportunities to be the game changer. I mean, you had band members out there. Every one of you has a chance in your life to be a game changer. I don't care where you are. You might have a band uniform on. You might have a football uniform on. You might be the glorious quarterback. You might be the lowly tackle. Might be the dude in the wine press that's being oppressed by Sir 13 on your street. When you have God with you, you can be a game changer. Gideon had no idea. He was at that point in his life when he was so bad in such a dark spot that he thought, I'll never be a game changer. I'm not even sure I believe in this God, and yet God came to him. I am with thee. I will be with thee. Have not I sent thee? When the Lord sends you, you have supernatural ability. You have supernatural empowerment. And what the Lord is asking of you is to take a step of faith. I want to go to what I believe is one of the most important scriptures, and one of the most awe-inspiring scriptures in the Bible. It's going to be in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Every player on that field had the power to change the game, even players who didn't expect the ball. Every life is going to make a difference. Every person will have a lasting impact on something or someone. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when and of how. And this is how God has made us. Every life is going to make a difference. I just wanted you for just a second before I read the scripture to think about your own life, think about your own past, think about someone who's had a significant impact on your life. For just a second. Everybody just think about someone who's had a significant impact on your life. Just by show of hands, anybody here think of a relative? Yeah? Anybody here think of a coach? A teacher? Anybody think of a pastor? Thank you, brother. Mama still gets a letter from students 40 years ago that she had a significant impact on her life. That the people that you come in contact with, you impact positively, negatively. But I want you to know every one of you has the power to impact somebody in a game-changing way. These are the words of Jesus, John chapter 14, verse 12. He's looking at him. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, I can sit here and I can listen to these words, and I'll cruise them. I've read them 100 times, and all of a sudden, I don't know what it was this week, I got punched in the face. Can anybody guess what the phrase was here? I want you to think about this. Jesus is saying to his disciples, they're sitting there listening to him. He says, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And they're all thinking, yeah, I know. The works that you've done, we've heard you say that before, over and over again, Lord. We're going to do the works you do. I mean, we've heard it. We're going to go out there and we're going to do those works. And that's a cool thing, being able to work alongside you, being able to work with you. And then all of a sudden, Jesus goes on and he says, And greater works than these shall he do. Really? I mean, are you kidding me? I could completely understand this if Jesus had said to his disciples, and I know, I mean, the disciples must have been like jaw-droppingly like, oh, huh? What? Couldn't you understand it if Jesus had said, in lesser works you will do? Sure. Yeah, because I hadn't raised the dead lately. I hadn't calmed the storms. I hadn't healed leprosy. But Jesus didn't say, in lesser works shall you do. And I got to tell you something. It would have been the highest honor if Jesus had said, in equal works shall you do. Wow. That's an honor. But Jesus didn't say lesser works. Jesus didn't say equal works. What Jesus said is greater works. Now, we're in a time, and there's an election about to happen, and a lot of people are making a lot of promises. But this isn't a politician's promise that we know is going to go away the day after the election. This is Jesus. And he is saying to you, and he is saying, he's promising to you, you will do greater works. Marriages are going to be restored. Families are going to be strengthened. Addictions are going to be defeated. Schools are going to be improved. Bodies are going to be healed. Lives are going to be restored through you. Think about that for just a second. Maybe raising the dead is not that big a thing. Maybe in God's mind, calming the seas is not such a big deal. I can easily imagine that. He created Arcturus and he created Canis Major, that star that's like 2,300 times the size of our sun. I mean, calming a storm is not a big deal to our sovereign God. And working through your life is not a big deal to the sovereign God. These are words of promise that Jesus says. And this kind of taps into some of our deepest fears, just like with Gideon. Because like with Gideon, sometimes I don't feel it's possible for God to work in a life like mine. And I hear words like this, you know, he that believes in me, and the works that I do, greater works shall he do. And I sit there and I sit and I go, man, me? I was talking to a man this week about his faith, and he says, I just don't know if, you know, I understand. I'm not one of the Billy Grahams of the world. I'm just messy old me. Not really sure I have anything to offer. I'm just messy old me. That man felt like Gideon in the wine press. That man felt like John Melvin on a Monday morning. Messy old me. And I'm pretty sure that man feels like a lot of y'all do too sometimes. That Jesus means words like that for the Billy Grahams of the world. But do you think that Jesus actually means it for you? And the answer is yes. Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, making a promise to those who trust him that they will do even greater things than he did. And he didn't say you might. He didn't say you could. He said you willed. And buried beneath our doubts and buried beneath our cynicism and buried beneath our disappointment, this touches a place in our lives, that desire to be significant, that desire to make a difference, that desire that your life is here for a reason, that you matter. And this is how you must know if you've made a difference. Jesus is saying, I have something greater. I have something different. And these are the things, the marriages to be repaired, the addictions to be overcome, the families to be strengthened, the relationships to be mended, the schools to be improved, the bodies to be healed, the minds to be renewed, the sicknesses to be cured, the gospel to be proclaimed, and the kingdom coming more fully and more powerfully than ever before through you, trying to put that on a building, trying to put that on a legacy. No. These are greater things that Jesus is talking about. And there is no one else who promises this. There is no other religion on the face of the earth whose prophet promised this stuff. Muhammad didn't promise it. Buddha didn't say it. Confucius didn't say it. It's only and uniquely to the Christian faith through Jesus Christ. And he says, because I go on to my Father. It's through the power of the cross that this is all possible. But these words, this promise can also not only tap into our deepest hope to be able to make a difference and maybe make a significance in our life. These words can also tap into our deepest fears and our self-doubts, like Gideon. But I want you to notice something. And maybe you're feeling a little bit messy right now. Maybe you're feeling a little bit unworthy right now. Jesus is not making this promise to just the super strong, the super talented, or the super spiritual. He says, anyone who trusts, no matter who they are, no matter what's going on in their life, no matter what has happened to them, all these people who trust will do greater things, which means Jesus is talking to you right now about something in your life, about an opportunity before you, and he's not only making a promise, he's also calling us out. He's given us a new standard of living, the greater works kind of standard of living. What does that look like? Greater works. It starts where you are. It starts at the job that you have right now. It starts at the school that you're attending right now. It's starting with the friends that you interact with. It's starting at the coffee pot around the cooler at the job place. It is starting at the street that you live on. It's starting at the restaurants that you go to. It's starting at the gym that you avoid. All these places. Just want to make sure you're listening. All these places are places of opportunity to have a greater things kind of life. Because in every aspect of these places, you're interacting with people, having a chance to make a game-changing decision, a game-changing event, a life-changing circumstance happen through the power of the cross and Jesus Christ in specifically. And when God puts you in a particular place, he is calling on you to bless that place. Because ordinary is not ordinary when Jesus gets involved. You don't have to think bigger. You just have to think, where am I right now? What relationships do I have? What's going on? Where do I work? Who's around me? A life of greater things starts right where you are. And the second point, the greater things life also is about prioritizing people. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, he's not just telling us what to do. He's telling us on what we should focus. Go and make disciples. And amidst other things, the Great Commission means that people come first. 14 years, 1 week in the ministry, and I'm going to be honest with you. The first few years, I appreciate y'all suffering with me because in the first few years, I often assumed that ministry is really about helping people solve their problems, about getting out and solving problems. That's what I thought. Psychologists actually have a technical term for people who think they were born to solve everyone's problems. Men. There are a lot of problems in our world that we need to take seriously, but in the middle of every injustice, in the middle of every conflict, every issue, large and small, there are real people in real pain who need to know that there's a real God who really loves them. People come first. And in the midst of our hectic lives, we have the John Harrisons of the world battling cancer. We have the Sister Dots and the Sister Jethas and the Sister Maxines and the Sister Marys of the world who would love a moment of your time. We have the Scott Feathers of the world over and around who need our prayers. Every moment, every interaction, every relationship is a greater things opportunity. And a greater things kind of life is about prioritizing people. Greater things happen when we prioritize people. And all it takes is just opening our hearts. It just takes opening our eyes to the people that are all around us in our life, in all kinds of situations, and looking for those situations where we can care for someone, where we can love someone, where we can bless someone. Right now, right here, is about prioritizing people. And here's the thing. You know, when you seek to have a life like that, it doesn't mean life is going to get easy. If you do this, if you take this seriously, if you start rearranging your life around the greater works of Jesus, that doesn't mean the life is going to get easy. It just because it might be simple, just because opening your hearts is kind of one of those simple things, just because it might be something that you can do without a lot of effort, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. If you're going to run into difficulties and disappointments and challenges and obstacles, and there might be some tensions that come up, and there might be disappointments that happen, but sometimes these obstacles can lead us to question if God can really get us through it. And have you ever been in a situation where you thought it was so complex, it was so difficult, the challenges were so hard and so high, I'm not sure God can get me through this? Gideon was. He was in that wine press. How in the world is God, this God that I heard about, this all-powerful God who can split the Red Sea and he can have bread spring down from manna that I heard about happened, you know, hundreds of years ago, but yet we're getting conquered by a bunch of nomads. How's that guy going to help me? Have you ever been in a situation like that? And it's okay if you have. Because, you know, the truth of the matter is that sometimes when we're waiting on God to act, God is really just waiting on us to put some faith in him. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, it involves Jonathan. It's over in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, and I'll read it to you if you let me. It's in the Old Testament, a man named Jonathan. He's the son of Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. Now here's the thing. They're getting beat down by the Philistines. The Philistines had rounded up all the blacksmiths of the area. So the Israelites didn't have any swords. They didn't have any shields. They were oppressed people. They had all kinds of obstacles. And seeing these obstacles and seeing these challenges and having these difficulties, here's what Saul did. He went and he sat on the sideline. It's too much for me to handle. I don't have the resources. I don't have the ability. I don't have the talent. I just can't do it. It's just not meant to me. You know, I just going to sit on the sidelines. I'm just going to watch it. But here's what Jonathan did. Seeing his daddy act that way, Jonathan said, nope. Jonathan called his armor bearer and he says, I'm going to do something about it. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come. And let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us. And then he said, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. In other words, nothing hinders God. Doesn't matter if there's a lot. Doesn't matter if there's little. Doesn't matter if they have the shields and we got nothing. We serve an all-powerful God. He's not limited by circumstances. He's not limited by you. He's not limited by anything. Nothing stops God. He's not worried about how much we have or how little we have. It's not about what we don't have. It's about what God can do. And Jonathan and that young armor bearer went out on their own, surprised the Philistines, and Israel that day won a great victory, and Jonathan changed the course of history. He was a game changer, and all it took was faith in a sovereign God. He saw the obstacles in front of him as opportunities for God to show up, because that's what God does best. And if we're going to learn to exercise this kind of faith in our everyday lives, because there are challenges, there are real challenges that are facing every one of us, we have to remember that every obstacle is an opportunity for God. And we have to look for God in the mundane and the minutiae of our lives. I know of a lady that works for a very large company where you climb the ladder in that corporation on the backs of other people. She said, very unpleasant place to work. You really couldn't trust anybody, superficial relationships. And so what I did was I started a Bible study. And I started living the life that Jesus wanted me to live. And she's changing the culture of a Fortune 500 company by one little act. It can happen in any place, with any person, at any time. That's the kind of God that we serve. And Jesus says, because I go to the Father. And I want to be really honest with you, because I really struggle to have this kind of faith. I really struggle with this. And I'm so quick to focus on what I lack, what I don't have, who's getting in the way. And I think to myself, if I only had more authority, if I only had more resources, if I only had more time, if I only had more help, then I could do what God wants me to do. And for me, all too often, an obstacle becomes an excuse, and an excuse puts me on the sidelines, and on the sidelines, I miss out on this greater things life that God has called me to do. Maybe today, there's a challenging situation in your own life. Maybe today, right where you are in your life, maybe there's a situation. Maybe there's a relationship. Something that's going on, a challenge, a difficulty, a burden. Maybe it's been there for a long time and you just think that there is no way that God can do anything for you. Well, let me say this. God does not need better circumstances to do greater things in your life. He just asks that you take a step of faith. Take a risk of going all in, of putting your faith and your heart in Him and trusting Him that He can do this greater things. And if you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I have what it takes. Jesus thinks you do. How do I know that? Well, I think about the legacy that our Savior left. He didn't write a book. He didn't produce a program. He didn't create a school. He didn't have a summer camp. He didn't have a basketball league. He didn't change the government. And the only title that he was ever given wasn't commemorated on a building. It was nailed on a board above his head on a cross. The legacy of Jesus, the legacy that He left, the reason that we know His name, the reason that there's such a thing on this earth as the church is because Jesus changed 12 lives. He poured His life into 12 people in the 3 years that He was on this earth, that He ministered on this earth. And He gave them all that He had. He started where He was and He prioritized them. And He gave His life for them and He gave them a promise like no other. So what if you're next? What if God is calling on you? Because He is. He's calling on every one of us as His children. And He asks you to have a life that's submitted to Him. And through that submission is power that is unbelievable. You're not going to raise the dead with it. If you drink poison, you're going to die. And you're not going to go speaking in a tongue that you've never spoken with before. These are signs that followed the apostles. What's going to happen is people are going to be changed. That's what's going to happen. It doesn't matter if you're Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. God doesn't need Billy Graham and Mother Teresa. God wants you. And He's asking you. And you can fiddle-faddle around and you can make excuses why you have not joined His church, but I want you to be very clear, every one of you, as you leave this church today, God has called on you to take up His cross and to follow Him, and the only question that's left is, will you? And maybe God, through you, can touch thousands. Maybe He can touch hundreds. Or maybe God's plan is just to touch one. But I know this. God has called you. Jesus has made it possible. And the question is, will you? And the reason that we have this ability to make such a mind-altering decision is because of what he did 2,000 years ago on a cross. All people who believe in me, all of them, if you're a child of God, you have that ability. God has put his faith in your heart, and he's begging you, he's asking you right now, exercise it. Because eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, mind can't even comprehend the things that I have for those who love me. I can't believe it. We're going to give you that chance as we stand and sing hymn number 1.